What God is doing here is condemning their religion. He's calling them back to holiness, true holiness. And the way he does this is to remind them that he himself is a holy God. Now, these people had made their religion after their own likeness. They'd made it in their own preference. They'd attached Jehovah's name to it. They had fallen into idolatry, and their religion was their idol. They had abandoned God. They had turned away from him, and therefore he had turned away from them. And in verse 17, God said, "I hid and was angry." And meanwhile, they didn't notice. They just blithely continued in their own idolatry. They didn't even realize how far from God they had gone. Now, the religion of these people was exactly like so much religion today. And really, it's epitomized, not just to pick on one group, but it's epitomized by modern Roman Catholicism. Because it was full of words and images, and even a few truths, that gave lip service to the God of Scripture, but because it was stripped of any real understanding of God's holiness, it was, in effect, false religion, and God condemned it. God had, long before this, God had abandoned all of their religious institutions, but they were so caught up in the ritual and the pageantry that they had created that they didn't even recognize that the holy God of Scripture was missing from their worship. They created a massive system that was devoid of any true religion. And by the way, this is not only the picture of Roman Catholicism. This is the very picture of much modern evangelicalism. The typical evangelical today has simply reinvented Christianity to suit his own tastes. People don't want to hear the Word of God preached. And so some churches have simply replaced preaching with drama and music and comedy. People aren't interested in sound doctrine and objective propositional truth, the truth of Scripture. And so some evangelical leaders have simply declared those things outmoded and irrelevant, and they act as if the Word of God really doesn't matter. They avoid the truth of God's holiness. Messages that focus on God and on His holy attributes don't meet people on the level where they live, we're told. And so, a lot of preachers have done away with any kind of preaching that exalts God or speaks of His holiness. They've replaced that kind of preaching with pious-sounding talks about human relationships and motivational messages whose sole aim is to make people feel good. And the average evangelical doesn't even notice that the religion he is practicing is no longer biblical Christianity. It's a form of idolatry where self-righteous moralism, selfish ambition, a self-centered brand of faith have become the main idols. People talk about a personal relationship with Christ because everything has to be personal, focused on me. And it's true that in faith we have a true relationship with Christ, but it's not about me. It's about Him. And we've forgotten that. Holiness has given way to worldliness. And evangelicalism today is in exactly the same boat as the Israelites in Isaiah's time. So this speaks to us as well. God says to them in Isaiah 57, verse 13, "When calamity falls on you and you cry out, let your collection of idols deliver you. But the wind will carry them away, a breath will take them." In other words, God is saying, let's see how much power there is in your man-made religion. In a time of real tribulation, when you find yourselves in the need of a God who is high and holy and separate from all that is evil, you're going to be left with dumb idols, the Lord says, because they're lifeless, they're man-made, they're lacking in any true holiness. They're not going to be of any help to you whatsoever. That's the warning He gives them. But notice, fortunately, this is not all negative. Here is where God shows His great mercy to the Israelites. And suddenly, this prophecy takes a turn. And God is speaking words of grace. Look at the end of verse 13. All this has been negative up to now. All of it condemnation, all of it warning, and all of that. But, verse 13, "He who puts his trust in me shall possess the land and shall inherit my holy mountain. And one shall say, heap it up, heap it up. Prepare the way, take the stumbling block out of the way of my people. For thus saith the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. For I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry, for the spirit would fail before me and the souls which I have made. For the iniquity of his covetousness, I was angry and struck him. I hid and was angry, and he went on backsliding in the way of his heart. I have seen his ways and will heal him. I will also lead him and restore comforts to him and to his mourners. I create the fruit of the lips. Peace, peace to him who is afar off and to him who is near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. Isn't that an interesting passage? Coming on the heels of all that condemnation, God makes this gracious promise of healing and restoration. He is affirming his sovereignty over the human heart. That's what this passage is about. God promises to bring back the backsliders, to heal them, to restore his grace and his comfort, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. And at the very outset of that promise of gracious revival, we find the words I want to focus on tonight from verse 15. And God begins to extol his own holiness here as a reminder to these people that holiness is the true heart of all genuine worship. And God himself is going to draw these wayward Israelites back to himself. Now, let me read our verse again, verse 15. Look at it closely. Thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Notice, all the stress is on God's holiness. And again, this is going to be practical and personal. But let me begin by reminding you of one basic, objective, biblical, doctrinal fact about the nature of God. And it's this: God is holy. God's name is holy, it says here. Divine holiness is the sum and the substance of all of God's attributes combined. And so his very name is holy. That's exactly what Isaiah 57:15 says, where it begins. In fact, the translators of our modern English versions treat this as a proper noun, capitalizing the word holy, because in other words, this text is saying that the word holy is one of the names God goes by. You find this truth stressed throughout Scripture. Psalm 111, verse 9, we read this. He has sent redemption to his people. He has commanded his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. Now, obviously, all of God's names are holy and awesome names. And that's why the third commandment forbids us to take God's name in vain. But here in Isaiah 57, the point is slightly different. What this is saying is that holiness is so much the very essence of who God is and what he is like, that the expression itself, holy, is one of his proper names. Isaiah knew this well, because you remember Isaiah saw a vision of God on the throne, high and lifted up. And the seraphim were surrounding him. You remember what they were crying to one another? We sang about it just a minute ago. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And in the New Testament, similar scene, the Apostle John describes with four living creatures around the throne who, he says, day and night cease not to cry to one another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God the Almighty. Revelation 4:8. Now, this formula, holy, 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 is unique to this attribute of God. God is never said to be love, love, love. That was a Beatles song. Or sovereign, sovereign, sovereign. That's what us Calvinists often would say. Now, he is love, according to 1 John 4, and he is utterly sovereign, according to Isaiah 46, but his love and his sovereignty are actually subsumed under his holiness. love and sovereignty, not to mention goodness and wrath and righteousness and all the other moral attributes of God, all of those are aspects of what we mean when we say God is holy. Holiness is the primary moral attribute of God. This is His supreme perfection. Charles Hodge says, holiness is a general term for the moral excellence of God. Thomas Watson, the great Puritan writer, wrote this. He said, holiness is the most sparkling jewel of His crown. It is the name by which He is known. And that is exactly what this text in Isaiah means. By the way, the Hebrew word for holy is kadosh, which means distinct, separate, different. It refers to God's otherness, His transcendence. It suggests that He is absolutely distinct from His creatures, exalted above them in infinite majesty. It also speaks of His utter separateness from sin and from evil. And that goes to the heart of what we mean when we speak about holiness. It means that God is completely set apart from evil, infinitely above it, practically antithetical to it. He's totally pure. He is completely separate from sin. He is, to use biblical expression, He is pure light in whom there is no darkness at all. Habakkuk 1:13 says, God is of purer eyes than to behold evil. He can't even look on wickedness. And therefore, when 1 Peter 1:15 says, as He who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. Scripture is commanding us to be different, to be set apart, to be separate, to separate ourselves from sin and ungodliness and worldliness and all of that. And this is where this doctrine of God's holiness becomes so intensely practical and personal. Listen to Leviticus chapter 10, verse 3. Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy. And before all the people, I must be glorified. God is holy. Scripture says that throughout. And those who do not regard Him as holy are worshiping a different God. That's why man-made worship in all its forms, even that which goes by God's name, it's a false religion. It's false worship. It's idolatry. And that's what God means when He says, holy is the name He goes by. That, again, this is why all man-made religion, including all empty, mindless, heartless ritual offered in the name of Jehovah, all of it is an utter abomination to God. Now, God's holiness is incomparable to anything in our experience. It's a difficult concept to explain completely because it's not like anything we've ever seen. This is what sets God apart from all else. Exodus 15, verse 11 says, who is like You, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like You, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? 1 Samuel 2, verse 2 says, no one is holy like the Lord, for there is none besides You, nor is there any rock like our God. And to put it simply, God's holiness means that no one and nothing can begin to compare with Him. It's the thing that sets Him apart. So how is it that we're commanded to partake in His holiness, if it's the very thing that sets Him apart? It's an interesting paradox, isn't it? And it sets in context how difficult this command is and how seriously we must take it if we're going to glorify God. His holiness is incomparable to anything in the universe. It's unspeakable in human language. It's unfathomable to the human mind. And it's inexpressibly higher than anything you or I could ever possibly imagine. And therefore, to understand God's holiness is to have such an exalted view of Him that our whole worldview ought to be rocked by it. We talk about God's holiness. We sing about it. But I think most of us have not begun to grasp the beginning of it. Once we see that God is holy, once we really grasp that concept, and we can only begin to grasp it, but once we begin to do that, Humanism is out of the question. If modern evangelicals understood the first thing about the holiness of God, all of their man-centered religion would immediately fall by the wayside. If the individual who's basking in self-pity or grappling with mundane frustrations would seriously contemplate the holiness of God, that person's life and attitude would instantly change. In fact, I would say, here is the remedy for everything that makes modern society so dysfunctional. If people could actually begin to grasp the truth that God is holy, if we could begin to understand what He means when He says He is the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, who dwells in the high and holy place, if we could just begin to capture a glimpse of that truth, it would cure all of our selfishness. It would correct the majority of our wrong thinking. It would answer every wrong philosophy. It would put an end to the foolishness of all human religion, including most of the nonsense that goes by the name Christian today. And as I look at this passage, I see three immediate ways we ought to respond to God's holiness. And I want you to take this down. Take down at least the outline. You got space in the thing to take notes, right? I saw that, so I thought, this is good. I'll give you an outline so you can hang this on. First of all, our immediate response when we begin to understand God's holiness is this. Number one, it ought to provoke us to fear God. It ought to provoke us to fear God. Look at verse 11. God says to the wayward religious Israelites, "Of whom have you been afraid or feared, that you have lied and not remembered me or taken it to your heart? Is it not because I have held my peace from old that you do not fear me?" That's quite a rebuke, isn't it? God says, who is it you're afraid of that you would do this stuff? And why aren't you afraid of me? Think about it. Why would we ever fear anyone else? Why would anyone be intimidated by people who mock the God of Scripture and spurn His holiness in favor of man-made idols? Why would we ever fear men? God's holiness is reason enough to fear Him and Him alone. Revelation 15, verse 4, "Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy." And Jesus said this in Luke 12, verses 4 and 5. "My friends, do not be afraid of those who can kill the body. And after that, they have no more that they can do. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after he is killed, has the power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him." Who's he talking about there? God. He's saying we should be afraid of God. And almost every time in Scripture where people get a glimpse of the holiness of God, their immediate response is fear. And this, is, by the way, is not just a euphemism for some kind of formal reverence. This is a holy terror. It's a dread. It's a sense of horror that emanates from the very heart and soul, the individual who sees God's holiness and knows he doesn't meet up. And that causes him to quake with fright. Scripture describes it in several places. In fact, that was Isaiah's own response in Isaiah 6 when he saw God on the throne high and lifted up. He says this in Isaiah 6, verse 4. "The posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. But the doorposts and the foundation of the temple were not the only thing that shook. Isaiah himself trembled with panic and with terror." In verse 5, he says, "Then I said, 'Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips and dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.'" And it was the vision of God's holiness that was so profound that all Isaiah could think of was his own sin, and he was certain he was doomed because of it. And it wasn't the vision of his sin that made him fear that. It was the vision of God's holiness. That's what provoked his fear. You see the same thing when the angel of the Lord appeared to Samson's parents. The book of Judges. This was, by the way, in that account, you read that. It calls him an angel, but this is no created angel. But as is so often true when the angel of the Lord is mentioned in the Old Testament. This is a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ himself, God in a visible form. And at first, Samson's father didn't know who it was they were dealing with. Judges chapter 13, verses 17 and 18 says this, Manoah, that's Samson's dad, said to the angel of the Lord, "What is your name, that when your words come to pass, we may honor you?" And the angel of the Lord said to him, "Why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful?" And then they took a goat and a grain offering and offered them on an altar. And Scripture says, the Lord did a wondrous thing while Manoah and his wife looked on. It happened that as the flame went up towards heaven from the altar, the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar. And when Manoah and his wife saw this, of course, they realized this was God. And Scripture says they fell on their faces to the ground. They were terror struck. And when the angel of the Lord disappeared, he ascends in this flame, Manoah says to his wife, basically, "That's it. We're dead." Verse 21, when the angel of the Lord appeared no more to Manoah and his wife, then Manoah knew that he was the angel of the Lord, meaning he was an this was a visible appearance of the Lord. And Manoah said to his wife, "We shall surely die because we've seen God." Same thing, you remember, happened to the disciples when they began to realize that Jesus was God incarnate. They were caught, you remember, in a violent storm on the Sea of Galilee with Jesus asleep in the stern of the boat. And so they woke him up and they said, you remember, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" Kind of a rebuke to him almost. And Mark 4:39 says, "Then he arose and he rebuked the wind. And he said to the sea, 'Peace, be still.' And the wind ceased and there was a great calm." Now, so you get this picture of sudden calm after the storm. But he said to them, why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?" He's like amazed that they were afraid of this storm. Most of us would have been afraid. But verse 41, I love, says this, "Then they feared exceedingly and said to one another, 'Who is this, that even the wind and the sea obeyed him?'" So they were afraid of the storm. But even after the storm was stilled, when they realized who Jesus was, they feared exceedingly. Their fear intensified. Imagine the terror you would feel during a violent storm if you thought you were going to die. And then realize that the fear that seized them after the storm was calmed was an even greater fear than that. John MacArthur always says that the only thing more terrifying than a storm like this outside your boat is realizing that God is inside your boat. Peter began to understand Jesus' true identity. Remember, after fishing all night, and he didn't catch anything, and Jesus came along and said, "Put your net on the other side of the boat." And Scripture says the haul of fishes was so great that the nets broke and the boats began to sink, which makes a funny picture in my mind, you know? And suddenly it dawned on Peter who he was dealing with. And Luke 5, verse 8 says, "When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, 'Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord.'" That's terror. That's fear. The Apostle John, even as an old man and a mature apostle, saw a heavenly vision of Christ in his glory in Revelation chapter 1. You remember, this was a disciple whom Jesus loved. He had a familiarity with Christ exceeding that of any other living person at the time. But one glimpse of Christ in glory, confronted with the reality of Christ's holiness in that context. And John says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as if I were dead. His fear practically put him in a coma. And you know what? As you read through Scripture, you see that is always the response when someone comes face to face with the holiness of God. Terror. You may remember that when Moses went up on Mount Sinai to receive the law of God, he wasn't permitted even to look at the face of God. In fact, I want you to see this. Turn in your Bibles. Keep your finger or a place marker here in Isaiah 57, because we'll come back to that. But turn to Exodus chapter 33. Exodus 33. I want you to see this because it's fascinating. Exodus 33, verse 19, God says, "I will make all my goodness pass before you." But, he says, verse 20, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. And so verse 21 says, and the Lord said, here's a place by me that you shall stand on the rock. And so shall it be, while my glory passes by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock. There was a little cave there. He says, you can go in that cleft of the rock, the cave, and I will cover you with my hand while I pass by. But I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. So that's the context here. All he was going to see was God's back. And in fact, the Hebrew word means hindquarters, back parts. Just the backside of God, not even a face-to-face look at him. But God's glory was such, you remember, that it caused Moses' face to glow brightly. Now, flip over to chapter 23. Chapter 23, and look at verse 33. Moses comes down from the mountain, delivers the law to the people, and when Moses had finished speaking to them, now, think about this. They were terrified even by the reflection of God's glory. Listen, God's holiness is such that no man can look at his face and live. And even the fading glow of a reflection cast by his backside is enough to make a priest of Aaron's stature quake with fear. Quake with fear for his life. And when we truly understand what God's holiness means, God's perfect, spotless purity, his infinitely powerful wrath against sinners, his utter hatred for sin, when we really grasp those truths, we ought to respond with similar feelings of fear and dread. And if you've never tasted that fear, you haven't begun to understand what the holiness of God means. Remember Psalm 111. Verse 9, I quoted it earlier. Holy and awesome is his name. And verse 10 of that same psalm then goes on to say, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. If you've never known the fear of God, if you've never sensed that absolute terror in the presence of his holiness, you're not a wise person. Every pastor and every church leader ought to make it a habit to meditate on God's holiness and ask him to smite us with a sense of utter terror in God's presence. I'd say that's true of every Christian as well. But while the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, it is by no means the end of the wisdom. And there's more to this, okay? It starts with fear. Our response when we see God's holiness and experience the fear of God, that's the beginning of wisdom. But that fear should not be a loathing and a revulsion for him. It's not that kind of fear. A true and holy fear of God ought to prompt us to love and to worship him. And so here's a second response we ought to have when we begin to understand God's holiness. First, and I hope you got this down, it ought to provoke us to fear God. Second, it ought to move us to worship God. It ought to move us to worship God. Now, I went through all those instances in Scripture where people saw God's holiness and they were struck almost dead with terror because of it. Fell on their faces in every case. Some of them went catatonic. It was indescribable terror. But notice, in every single case where that happens, God responds instantly by calming those fears. Revelation 1:17. Remember, John falls at Jesus' feet, nearly unconscious with terror. Let me read the next verse. When I saw him, he says, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. Daniel 10, verses 11 and 12. Daniel sees a vision, and the voice of the Lord speaks to him. And Daniel says, while he was speaking this word to me, I stood trembling. And then he said to me, don't fear, Daniel. And when Peter's fishing nets were overwhelmed with fishes, and he was overwhelmed with the recognition of Jesus' holiness and begged Jesus to depart from him because he was a sinful man, according to Luke 5, verse 10, Jesus said to Simon, do not be afraid. 1 John 4, verse 18 says, there's no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. And love overcomes the torment of the fear that is always in those who tremble at God's holiness. So it's a healthy fear, because that fear is the beginning of wisdom. But there's more to it. The love of God overcomes the terror, the dread in that fear. Notice how John goes on to say, verse 19. 1 John 4:18, there's no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear. Verse 9, we love him because he first loved us. God takes the initiative here. It's because he loves us that he allows us to get a glimpse of that fearful holiness, and then he washes away those fears with his love. And the inevitable result is that we love him. His holiness becomes the object of our worship and our adoration. In fact, our verse in Isaiah 57, go back there if you've turned away. Isaiah 57, look at our verse again, verse 15. Thus says the high and lofty one, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. God's love for us and our consequent love for him overwhelms all the torment of fear, so that the very thing we once quaked and feared now becomes the object of our worship. And that is how God revives the spirit of the humble and revives the hearts of the contrite ones. And this is interesting. You remember how Moses was not even permitted to look at God's face because the vision of that glory and the holiness of God would have killed him. And the people were terrified even by the glory that was reflected from God's back. And yet, the supreme object of every true believer's deepest desire is to see that holy face in all its glory and look upon it without any kind of veil or covering. That's the fulfillment of our deepest desire. If you're a Christian, even if you've never consciously contemplated that, this is what you desire more than anything. To see that face, that dreadful face that would provoke fear and even kill you in your current state. But your deepest desire is to see it without any kind of veil or covering. The Apostle John, the same one who fell at Jesus' feet in terror, wrote this, 1 John 3:2, beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And if that's not your longing, if that's not how you respond to the truth of God's holiness, a desire to see that face, something is seriously wrong spiritually in your heart. If you don't think of God's holiness as an irresistible reason to worship him, you haven't got a proper view of it yet. God's holiness is the supreme reason he deserves our worship. Psalm 99, verse 3 says, let them praise your great and awesome name. He is holy. And verse 5 adds this, exalt the Lord our God and worship at his footstool. He is holy. Psalm 30, verse 4, sing unto the Lord, O ye saints of his, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holiness. Exodus 15, verse 11, who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, and doing wonders? In other words, God's holiness is the reason he alone deserves our worship. The reason idolatry is so supremely sinful is that it fixes our hearts on something that's not holy. And that inevitably breeds all kinds of sin and wickedness. Romans 1 traces the process of how that happens. People don't glorify God as God, so they become vain in their imaginations. Their foolish hearts are darkened, Paul says, and they exchange the glory of the uncorruptible God for an image made like corruptible men, like four-footed beasts and creeping things. And then from there, Paul says, they descend into all kinds of sin and filth. That's the result of idolatry. Worship something that is unholy, and you'll become unholy. But when God in His holiness becomes the object of our highest praise, the opposite effect occurs. A love for holiness transforms the way we think and the way we act, and God's holiness begins to color our character. We become holy too. And that brings us to a third point. You getting these? Point one, when we grasp what God's holiness means, it ought to provoke us to fear God. Point two, it ought to move us to worship God. And here's point three, our third response to the holiness of God. It ought to induce us to imitate God. It ought to induce us to imitate God. Now, back to something I said in the beginning. There is a massive irony here. Because God's holiness, remember, is incomparable and unapproachable. It's what makes Him unlike anything else. 1 Samuel 2, verse 2, "No one is holy like the Lord, for there's none besides you, nor is there any rock like our God." God stands alone in holiness. No one is holy the way He is holy. And yet, holiness, Scripture teaches, is one of God's communicable attributes. In other words, that means this is one of those attributes that God intends to share with His creatures. In some sense, they can participate in and reflect God's holiness in their own character. And in fact, this is something we should strive to imitate. Not only that, but holiness is something we are repeatedly commanded to cultivate in our own lives. Leviticus 11, verse 44, "For I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore consecrate yourselves, and you shall be holy, for I am holy." 1 Peter 1, verses 15 and 16, "As he who has called you is holy, so you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.'" 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 7, "God has not called us to uncleanness, but unto holiness." Deuteronomy 14, verse 2, "For you are a holy people to the Lord God. The Lord has chosen you to be a holy people for Himself." Everything that is wrapped up in the meaning of the word holiness is included in those commands. We are to be different. We are to be set apart. We are to be separate from sin, pure in heart, holy unto the Lord, and reflecting His holiness. We are His special possession, and He would have us to be holy. Now look again at Isaiah 57. You should have it open in front of you. Isaiah 57, verse 13 says this, "He who puts his trust in me shall possess the land and shall inherit my holy mountain." That's God speaking. "The one who trusts in me should inherit my holy mountain. And those who will inherit God's holy mountain should themselves be holy," right? Hebrews 12, 14, "Pursue holiness, without which no one shall see the Lord." The Banner of Truth publishes a little book with the title, "No Holiness, No Heaven." And that pretty much sums up what this is saying. Holiness is what fits us for heaven. And so if our longing is to spend eternity with God in heaven, then our longing should be to be holy. And holiness is what we should be cultivating here and now in our personal lives, in our thoughts, and in our actions. Right? If you really want heaven, why wouldn't you want to be like heaven is? Holy. And in fact, the measure of your own desire for heaven is really the level of your own desire for holiness. Now understand this. We don't merit heaven by any attempt to be holy. But those who would enter heaven must be fit for heaven. And that means if you're a true Christian, you should be growing in Christ's likeness and holiness. And if you are a true Christian, you've already been justified by faith, because of a perfect righteousness that is imputed to you, the righteousness of Christ. You're clothed in His righteousness, a flawless righteousness that is the very righteousness of God Himself. Paul says in Philippians 3, verse 9, it's not our own righteousness, the righteousness of God. And like Paul, I don't have any confidence whatsoever in the filthy rags of my own righteousness. My hope is grounded in the promise that I am clothed in the perfect righteousness of Christ. I'm justified because of what He has done for me not because of what I do for him. And I know that that's the only way anyone can ever be justified, because our own righteousness could never be enough. That's my only hope for redemption. And I could never improve on what Christ has done on my behalf. He's not only erased my guilt and removed it from me as far as the east is from the west, he's not only paid the full penalty of sin on my behalf, but he's also given me a righteous standing before God, so that my legal status before God right now is just as if I had obeyed perfectly every command of God's holy law, because Christ rendered that obedience on my behalf by living a perfect life for me. I get the credit for every good and holy thing Christ ever did as a man. Not just a clean slate, because his death erased all my guilt, but all the merit of his perfect obedience as well. A whole lifetime of perfect obedience to the law. That's mine by imputation from Christ. In other words, just in the very same way Christ took my sin and paid for it, he gives me his righteousness and rewards me for it. I can't do one thing to improve on that righteousness that's been imputed to me. That's the gospel message. And the good news for sinners is that he does the same for all who trust in him. And yet, it is also my fervent desire to reflect his holiness in my personal life. I want my life and my testimony to be characterized by holiness, so that everyone who sees me will know how appealing the holiness of heaven is. And not only that, if I'm ultimately going to be a citizen of heaven, in fact, I'm a citizen of heaven right now, just a pilgrim here on earth. If that's what I'm going to be through eternity, I must be holy. He must make me holy. And that's what sanctification is all about. That's what we're going to be talking about this weekend. God has already forgiven us freely and completely for all of our sins, having given us a standing in Christ that guarantees we will never come into condemnation, Paul says, Romans 8, verse 1. But he goes on to say in Romans 8, later in the chapter, that right now he is conforming us to the image of Christ, fashioning us after Jesus' own likeness, so that we will be fit for heaven, just as he is, holy. Now, here is an interesting principle that is frequently stressed in Scripture. Did you ever think about this? You will become just like whatever you worship. Whatever you worship, that's what you're going to become like. If you worship the god of entertainment, you're going to become shallow and trivial and frivolous. If you worship the god of mammon, you're going to become materialistic, cold, devoid of any passion. If you worship stone idols, you're going to become hard and impervious to the truth. In fact, listen to this description of idolatry from Psalm 115, verses 4 through 8. This is from the Psalms, 115, verses 4 through 8. It says exactly this. Listen to it. Their idols, speaking of idolaters, their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes they have, but they do not see. Describing stone idols and you know, gold idols, metallic idols, just dumb, inanimate objects. They have eyes, they have mouths, but they don't speak and they don't see. They have ears, verse 6, but they do not hear. Noses they have, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they do not handle. Feet they have, but they do not walk. Nor do they mutter through their throat. And now listen to this, verse 8. Those who make them are like them. So is everyone who trusts in them. Psalm 135 says exactly the same thing. And Jeremiah 10, verse 8 says, idolaters are, quote, altogether dull-hearted and foolish. A wooden idol is a worthless doctrine. And the inevitable result for those who worship that which is dull-hearted and foolish and worthless is that they become dull-hearted and worthless and foolish. But by the same token, those who worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness begin to reflect that beauty and that holiness. Like Moses, whose face shone with God's glory, we are transformed into the likeness of that which we worship. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18, makes this very point. But we all, it's comparing it, by the way, with Moses' experience, hidden in the rock, the veil on his face, and the whole thing. Paul says, 2 Corinthians 3:18, but we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image, from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Now listen again to 1 John 3:2. I read it earlier, but think of it from this perspective. You become like what you worship. 1 John 3:2, we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And what John is saying is this: it is that unfettered and unclouded vision of the Lord's face in glory that is what will ultimately transform us into His perfect likeness. But even as we see Him now, he says, through a glass, darkly, through a mirror that's blurry, we are even now being changed into His likeness. The more clearly you see Him and His holiness, the more it's going to be reflected in you. That is the inevitable effect of true worship. That's why worship is so important. And listen to the very next verse in 1 John 3. It says, "And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, even as he is pure." How can we admire and adore God's holiness without wanting to purify ourselves even as He is pure? We can't. We become like whatever we worship. And that is one of the great reasons it's so vital for us to meditate on God's holiness and to keep His holiness at the forefront of our hearts and minds. According to Romans 8, verse 29, God has predestined us to be conformed to the image of His Son so that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. And one of the chief ways by which He shapes us into that likeness is by making His own holiness so irresistibly sweet to us as we worship Him in the proper way that we want to take on that attribute for ourselves. And the clearer my vision of God's holiness, the more perfectly I'm being conformed to that same image. And when I finally see His holiness in perfection, 1 John 3 says, that's when I will reflect that holiness as perfectly as any creature can. And my heart wants to say, even so, Lord, come quickly. The Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 12, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known." Zechariah in the Old Testament, Zechariah 14, verses 20 and 21, looking forward to the fullness of the kingdom of God, says this: "In that day, holiness to the Lord shall be engraved on the bells of the horses. The pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Yes, every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holiness to the Lord of hosts." I want to be one of those pots in the household of the Lord. The Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7, "We have this treasure in earthen vessels. We're just clay pots, so that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us." In other words, you and I, right now, are nothing but clay pots in the hands of an omnipotent potter. And our prayer ought to be that He engrave His holiness on our hearts and our minds and on our very faces, so that we too will be holiness unto the Lord. That's the great goal of the Christian life, and I hope that's your desire too. Let's pray. Lord, what a rich truth Your holiness is. We just pray that You would give us a clear glimpse of it, that by that look we would be transformed, that we would reflect Your holiness as Moses did, in an even greater way, to be conformed to the image of Christ, reflecting first and foremost His perfect holiness. May that be true in our lives, even now, we pray in His name. Amen.